Lord, we truly realize our dependence on you. We come into this place now, Lord, to hear from you, Lord. We're expectant to hear from you. So I pray, Lord, that the words that are spoken now would be words from heaven and not the invention of man, but Lord, that you would speak through your word to us. Lord, we want truth, and that is our heart's desire. So speak to us in spirit and in truth now as we worship, continue to worship you in this time. In Jesus' name, amen. I read an article recently about it was a Microsoft engineer, and he clearly had a different worldview, and this article was quite extensive about how mankind is the problem on earth, how man is the problem, and this is a short snippet of that. Earth is home to millions of species. Just one dominates it, us. Our cleverness, our inventiveness, our activities have modified almost every part of our planet. In fact, we're having a profound impact on it. Indeed, our cleverness, our inventiveness, and our activities are now the drivers of every global problem we face. And every one of these problems is accelerating as we continue to grow towards a global population of 10 billion. In fact, I believe we can rightly call the situation we're in right now an emergency, an unprecedented planetary emergency. 10 billion was the number he was saying, is that once we reach 10 billion, the planet will not be able to sustain life anymore. It's going to reach a cataclysmic end. And the problem is mankind. We've all heard this kind of argument. We've all heard from the environmentalists that we are the problem, we are polluting the planet. And some of that is true to a certain extent, yes. But many of the environmentalists, sometimes you'll speak to them, have gone to the opposite end of the, to complete end of the extreme, where they say that if we eliminated mankind, the planet would just be perfect without us. If we take away and annihilate all of the human beings, the planet would be perfect. It would be great without us. And today, and like I said, you've probably heard this argument and you've probably heard something similar, but today I want to make a biblical case for the opposite. We don't have a problem of mankind. Man is not the problem. And I want to explain today why that is. And as we close this series on worship, this is our third part in the series on worship, you might say, well, why are you talking about the environment? Why are you talking about planetary disaster and overpopulation? Well, remember, we define worship as what we give value to. We worship that what we give value to. And so as human beings, we're all worshipers. We all worship something. We give value to something. We put something on a pedestal and say, that is important in my life. That is who we are as human beings. And so as we look at ourselves, as we look at our nation, as we look at our families, what do we give value to? As Americans, what do we value more than anything else? That's something to ponder about, something to think about, because that is what we, by definition, are worshiping. How do we view ourselves? Ourselves, what do we value? What do we worship? What is important to us? So today we're going to look at Psalm chapter 8. And Psalm 8 is a short psalm. It is only 9 verses. And I'm going to be reading from the New American Standard Bible today. And it words things in this translation a little more accurately, I believe. But this short psalm, even though it's short, has so much to say to us. So much to say to us today about where we are in the 21st century. You say, well, this psalm was written thousands of years ago, and it speaks to us today where we are in the 21st century. So the Bible differs a lot from what from what man is saying and the environmentalists are saying and many people around the world are saying. The Bible says that man is the pinnacle of God's creation. Man is created in the image of God, which we'll talk about in a little bit in a short while. And so let's look at this psalm. Psalm chapter 8, if you have your Bibles, please turn to it because we're going to be referring to this psalm a lot today. Psalm 8, verse 1. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. You have displayed your splendor above the heavens. If that sounds familiar, all of our worship songs today have been about that. It's all been about the splendor of God in creation. That's why we've been focusing our singing on that. In verse 2, from the mouths of infants and nursing babes, you have established strength because of your adversaries to make the enemy and the revengeful cease. When I consider your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have ordained, what is man that you take thought of him, and the son of man that you care for him? Yet you have made him a little lower than God, and you crown him with glory and majesty. You make him to rule over the works of your hands. You have put all things under his feet, all sheep and oxen, also the beasts of the field, the birds of the heavens and the fish of the seas, whatever passes through the paths of the seas. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. The psalm starts and ends with the same verse. Verse 1 and 9 are identical. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. And it's like two bookends in the psalm. And it focuses on the name of God. The name of God. How majestic is your name. Remember, we looked at Exodus 34 last week when Moses asked God to show him his glory. Reveal your glory to me, God. And God says, no, I will pass by you and I will proclaim my name. There's glory in the name of God. And so what God covered Moses with his hand, put him in a cleft of a rock, and then passed by declaring, proclaiming the name of God. And Exodus 34, verse 6 to 8, we read, and he passed in front of Moses proclaiming, the Lord, the Lord, the compassionate and gracious God, slow to anger, abounding in love and faithfulness, maintaining love to thousands and forgiving wickedness, rebellion, and sin. Yet he does not leave the guilty unpunished. He punishes the children and their children for the sin of the parents to the third and fourth generations. And what does Moses do when he hears the name of the Lord proclaimed? He bows down and worships. The name of the Lord, God's name, led people to bow down and worship. There is no other response than worship before God. And in God's name is his attributes. It is all about the attributes of God. He is slow to anger. He's abounding in mercy. But he's also a God of justice. And he's a God of wrath. We don't like that. We say, well, I like the good attributes of the name of God. I don't like these attributes of God's name. That's what makes God the all-powerful God. And that's why we worship him. And I think sometimes, many times though, in our culture and in our generation, we've forgotten the third commandment. We've forgotten the third commandment. We say, well, yeah, it's just a name. The third commandment says, you shall not misuse the name of the Lord your God, for the Lord will not hold anyone guiltless who misuses his name. Exodus 20, verse 7. The name of God. We need to get back to the place where we realize that God's name needs to be held in reverence and awe. There is power in the name of God. But then we get to verse 2. And I've shared this passage on Wednesday night prayer meeting, and I've shared it with our staff meeting as well. And if you look at verse 2, it almost doesn't seem to fit. We talk about the greatness of God and the majesty of God and the universe and the planets. And then he starts talking about from the mouth of infants and nursing babes, you have established strength. And it doesn't seem to fit. How do we go from the vast universe to a little baby? And it's the reason I use this translation is because the NIV says children and infants, but this says infants and nursing babes. Children that are so small they cannot declare the praises of God in a way that you and I understand it. They cannot read to sing the songs that are on the screen. Infants, nursing babes, the weakest of the weak, the most dependent, those are the powerful when it comes to worshiping God. It's the kingdom of God, which we'll look at in a little bit. Those that are most dependent, but it is through their weakness that God establishes His majesty. And it's through their weakness that God builds up a fortress against His enemy and destroys the enemy. Satan has convinced society that human beings that are not yet born in the womb are a mere collection of tissues and cells. Satan has convinced humanity that, well, as long as the child's not breathing outside of the womb, it can be destroyed because it's not a human being. That is why Satan has attacked, and that's why we see abortion on the rise, is because these children, the young infants, are those that Satan fears the most, because the power of God is in the praises of children and infants. And we say, well, they're not praising. Yes, they are. They're declaring the praises of God by the very breath that they breathe. And so we need to fight for the unborn. We need to fight for those that are not yet in the land where we are. They're in the mother's womb. We need to fight for their life because Satan wants to kill them. That's just one of the more controversial things I'm going to be saying today. But I really believe in the fight for the unborn, those that are most dependent. 1 Corinthians 1:27, God chose the weak things of the world to shame the strong. God chose the weak things of the world, not just to overcome, but to shame the strong. Today we heard children singing, and it's wonderful. You know, it's wonderful to have children singing and praising God, and it's always delightful to see the parents saying, oh, look, there's my little one, and have the, you know, cameras up taking pictures, and it's wonderful. But they didn't just sing for us to entertain us. They were worshiping and praising God. Our Heavenly Father was looking down and smiling and saying, these are my weak ones. These are my little ones praising me. There is so much power in children singing. And we as a society say, well, the young children, oh, they're noisy. Put them to one side. No, there's power in the praises of children. I often tell the story of our two children love to sing. And we love to sing. And sometimes we're driving on road trips in the car. And this was, Joshua was probably only about 3 or 4 years old. And we were singing, and next thing he just says, whoa, 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 stop, everybody stop. And he says, Christy, you can sing. Mommy, you can sing. Daddy, you don't sing. So I decided to forego any vocal lessons and sing quietly. But children just love to praise. They do. You don't have to encourage children to sing. They just love to sing because it's the joy of the Lord. The Lord has laid it on their hearts. That's how God has made them. And again, if you want to experience more of the children singing, I want to make a plug for our children's church. We need more volunteers. We've probably got about 5 weeks covered now, and which is great. It's wonderful. So we need maybe one or two more volunteers. That would be really good to help. Emily is putting that team together. But God has made children to be His worshipers. Jesus says in Matthew 19, verse 14, Jesus said, let the children alone. Do not hinder them from coming to me. Why? For the kingdom of heaven belongs to such as these. How wonderful. But as we read further, we look at David begins to talk about in verse 3, when I consider your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars. And he didn't have a telescope. He didn't have the astronomers that could tell him how many billions of light years across the universe is. David didn't have that. But he was able to sit at night and look at the stars and just see the vastness of the universe and praise God and worship God. Now today we know a little bit about the universe. We know a fraction of the universe, the size of it and the sheer vastness of outer space. And David was able to look up and say, look and praise God for the glory and the majesty. And then he comes back to it and says, but when we look at the universe, we realize how insignificant we are, how small we are as human beings, how tiny we really are. Maybe some of you have seen those video images or animated images where it starts out with a human, you know, someone's face, and then pulls back and pulls back and pulls back, and we just lose track of the billions of light years. We're so small. We're so insignificant. And David writes in verse 4, what is man that you take thought of him, and the son of man that you care for him? And then he says, but this is unusual. You have made him, in verse 5, you've made man a little lower than God and crowned him with glory and honor. Now, the NIV says you've made him a little lower than angels. And the reason I want to share this is David used the word Elohim, God. You've made him a little lower than God. And that for us is astounding in itself. How do we, insignificant creation, we're just a little bit lower. We are a lot lower than God, obviously. But we are above everything else that God has created. And that offends people today. Well, human beings, you're the problem. How can you say you're above all of creation? How can you say that you're superior to everything else in creation? Well, because the Bible says in Genesis chapter 1, verse 26, then God said, let us make mankind in our own image, in our likeness, so that they may rule over the fish in the sea and the birds in the sky, over the livestock and all the wild animals, and over all the creatures that move along the ground. Modern man, modern thinking, postmodern thinking says, well, human beings are nothing more than animals. We're just another one of the animals that just happens to be able to communicate differently to the rest of the animals, but we're just another species of animal. And we're an offensive species because we destroy everything. Well, the truth is that mankind is a problem, but it's not man that's the problem, it's sin that's the problem. Sin is the problem in the world, not mankind. Adam, living in the Garden of Eden, ruled, had authority over all of creation. And when Adam sinned, he gave over that authority to sin. He gave that authority away and said, I am now going to be subject to sin. And you and I are, as a result of that, subject in slavery to sin. So we've given over some of our authority over creation. But mankind is still created in the image of God. We still have authority. And when Jesus came, how did Jesus come? He came as a baby. He came as a weak child, a weak baby. And I was just thinking about that this morning as we were praying. Do you know that Jesus, as that child in Mary's arms, was just as powerful as the Jesus that rose from the dead? He was fully God, fully man. He did not gain power when he was resurrected or when he started doing miracles, when he began his ministry. Jesus was fully as powerful the day he was born and the day he rose and ascended into heaven. So Jesus came as a child, but Jesus demonstrated for us what it truly means to take dominion over creation. Jesus was able to speak to the wind and the waves and say, be still. Jesus was able to ride a donkey that no one had ever ridden. Time and time again, Jesus was able to control the fish in the sea. Jesus was able to even speak to a rooster and say, crow three times at the exact time in order to speak to Peter. Jesus had dominion over creation. And he gave us a picture of what was intended for mankind. not to destroy creation, but to take dominion, to look after creation. And as Christians, we are responsible to take care of creation, not to destroy creation. We have a responsibility to take care of creation. But one day when Jesus comes again, when he comes to reign in glory, all things will be set straight, and we as mankind will have the proper dominion and authority over creation, the way God intended it to be. So again, we don't have a mankind problem, we have a sin problem. But there's good news. It's the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Jesus came, he suffered, he died, and he rose again to pay for the sins of yours and mine. Those that would come to him and say yes to Jesus and ask him to be their Lord and Savior. Jesus began restoring humanity. Jesus again, when he comes again, will restore all of creation the way it is intended to be. It is because of this gospel that we can stand and say, we know without a shadow of a doubt where we are going to spend eternity and who we're going to spend eternity with. We read in Hebrews chapter 2, the author quotes the psalm here in Hebrews 2, actually quotes this Psalm 8, sorry. But we do see him who was made for a little while lower than the angels, namely Jesus, because of the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. We praise God for the cross. We thank God for the cross. We praise God for the gift of salvation that we have, that the gospel message that yesterday we were able to go out into the neighborhood and tell people about this gospel message. We praise God for that. God is so good to us, and it's only through Jesus Christ that we can be saved. Only through Jesus Christ. There is no other way. And again, that's the third most of the third offensive thing that I've said today. I've said three things. One, that abortion is from Satan. It is wrong. We need to fight for the unborn. And then that mankind is the pinnacle of God's creation. Mankind's not the problem. Sin is the problem. And thirdly, we have the fact that salvation is only through Jesus Christ. Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. And so as our society is moving more and more towards secular humanism, those three things, and there are a few others, but those three things are going to become more and more unpopular in our society. More and more unpopular as we speak about them. People are going to be offended. And Jesus said, it will happen. Jesus said, it will happen because they rejected me, they will reject you as well. But you know, as we look at society around us and we look at the kingdom of God and we look at the kingdom of the world and we say, well, they don't add up. The kingdom of God is different. It takes the weak and makes it strong. It's upside down. Just a few examples. The poor in the kingdom of God are the rich. The weak are the strong. The unborn are immeasurably, immeasurably valuable in the kingdom of God because the unborn tear down the kingdom of Satan. The last shall be first in the kingdom of God. Humility and meekness, which the world views as weakness, is actually strength in the kingdom of God. By dying to ourselves, by dying to our own flesh, we gain eternal life. How do you gain life by dying? It's the kingdom of God. And by the cross of Jesus, we have freedom. By Jesus dying, we have freedom. The kingdom of God is opposite to the kingdom of this world. And it's going to be offensive. I read a book once that says, if you're not offending, then you're not preaching the gospel. Because in our world today, the gospel is offensive. How can one man die for the sins of all who would trust him? And how can you say he is the only way? because he is the creator of the universe. That's why he is the only way. He is the all-powerful creator. And as we wrap up this series on worship, we've been worshiping as we've been talking about God's word. And my heart and my prayer throughout this series has not been, well, we haven't focused on singing. We've been focusing on what do we value? What do we give value to? What do we give worth to? That is worship. And I thank Clayton and Randy and Matt and Joyce and those that have been up here leading us in singing. Because for them, it's not a performance. It's not about, well, I hope I can be on stage to perform well and be liked. No, their heart is, and if you get to know them, their heart is to lead into worship. Lead people into the presence of God in worship. And that's why I appreciate to be able to stand or to sit down, just close your eyes, and just allow God's presence to wrap his arms around you as you enter into worship. Worship is not about the right songs. It's not about the right music or the right instruments. Worship about is a relationship with our Heavenly Father. That's what worship is about. Do we value coming into the presence of our Heavenly Father? And remember, last week we spoke about worship is a lifestyle. It's a lifestyle of worship. We worship as we drive down the road. We worship as we work. We worship when we rest, constantly acknowledging God as the most valuable thing in our lives. That is worship. Every decision we make, when we put God first, we're worshiping Him. We're acknowledging Him. We say, God, you are valuable. I value you in my life. That is worship. And I want us to have that attitude of worship. And how can we have that? How can we have that constant communication with God, that constant relationship with God? Only through Jesus Christ. Only because of what he has done for us on the cross, because of the gospel message. You today, if you don't know what worship is, if you don't have that personal relationship where you can enter into a time of worship with God on your own, driving down the road, sitting on the back deck, you can today by having a relationship with Jesus Christ. And I don't want you to leave this place if you are uncertain about that today. We'll have people up front here to pray for you after the service. But if that is you and you're uncertain about your relationship with Jesus Christ, I want to pray for you today so that you could truly enter into worship, a lifestyle of worship, more than just singing songs, but truly worshiping our Heavenly Father, the Creator of the universe. Let us become a church of worshipers. And I believe we are already. Again, it's easy to point out what we're not, but I believe we are already. We value God. As a church, we value His presence. We speak about His word. We value the word of God. And I believe, and I want to encourage that more and more, that our conversations are about God and His goodness to us. You know, every time we get together and we thank or we praise God for what He's done, we're worshiping God. They say, hey, God was so good to me this week. He blessed me with this. We're worshiping God. Let's become a church of people that praises God and thanks God and worships God in every sphere of our lives, in every aspect of our lives. True worship is a heart posture. And I think Clayton coined that earlier today. It is about a heart posture. When Moses encountered God, he, again, as I said last week, he didn't say, well, hold on, I need to get the right music, I need to get the right singing. He just collapsed and bowed down and worshiped God. That's true worship. True worship is to name the name that is above every other name. And again, I want to emphasize that. Let us be very careful how we use the name of God. It is the name above every other name. And we need to worship Him because of the attributes of His name, His all-powerful name. Let us close in prayer. Lord, we do thank you for your name. We thank you for the privilege that we have of being able to speak your name, to come into your presence. You invite us into your presence because of what was, because of the cross and the gospel message. So, Lord, I pray that as we continue as this representation of your body here at Grace Point, may we be a church that worships God above all else, that we would know the name that is above every other name. And that as people come in here, they would realize that Jesus is important here. He's valued here. And we worship you this morning. We thank you for your presence here. In Jesus' name, amen.